beneath the bright lights of Las Vegas, down there on that famous boulevard known as the Strip.
Right now, God, I just ask that you use all of us as a tool, Lord, that you can help us spot some girls that need some help, Lord.
It's midnight, and the women, specifically these two right here, are known as the Hookers for Jesus. You heard right.
Jesus loves you.
Along with a pair of volunteers from a nearby church, they're on the streets looking for prostitutes with one goal in mind, to save them. We keep our cameras at a distance as they hand out gift bags filled with Bibles.
Hey, girls, gifts for you. Take them. Listen, I think you're beautiful.
Thank you.
And I used to be a bad girl. So I just want to let you know that I used to live here. I was here in Vegas working and stuff. And I just want to let you know God loves you.
As sales jobs go, selling religion to women of the night isn't for the faint of heart.
I know what it's like to be where they are. I know what it's like to be with a pimp and not being able to come home because you don't have enough money.
But from the pew of a church she now considers a second home, Lobert described the moment that her life changed.
And one night I was just so desperate. I was telling God I hated him. I hate you. Look what you did to my life. And I actually overdosed on cocaine. I had started smoking it at this point. Living in my car. Just the very lowest point of my entire life. Just hitting rock bottom. I took a hit of it. I didn't mean to try to commit suicide, but it just kind of happened. And I had a heart attack. And I just remember everything turning black, just completely fading to black. And just this total emptiness. And there was nobody there. And I said, Jesus, please help me. I'm alone. Please help me. And my heart was just beating out of my chest.
She began to turn her life around and formed Hookers for Jesus to help save other women and bring them into the church as well.
But with God, come on, somebody. All things are possible.
Pastor Benny Perez leads the only church in town that seemed to fit.
What's a nice pastor like you doing with a flock like this?
For me, this is what pastoring is about. I got up and I said in our church, I said, we're gonna reach out and we're partnering with hookersforjesus.net. When I said Hookers for Jesus, I mean, the reaction is some people are like, did he just say hookers in church? And that was the beginning, I think, of our church having awareness. We're in Las Vegas.
The world throws us away. And so we have nowhere to go. There is nothing like the peace that you get knowing that you had a creator and knowing that because of what you've done, it doesn't define the rest of your life.
To help, Pastor Perez and his church have donated this house as a first stop for prostitutes trying to escape their old lives. Stephanie, who we met on the streets looking for other prostitutes, lives in this tiny apartment with her 3-year-old daughter and 3-month-old son.
If I didn't have Annie in the church behind me, you know, keeping me accountable, you know, telling me it's going to be okay.
There's a lot of shame associated with being a prostitute. You feel really dirty. You feel like someone's going to find out. I kept my lifestyle very secretive. I never let my family know, my friends know anything.
Afraid No More, on a recent Saturday night in church, the women must have thought this one of their stranger weekend escapades. And just maybe their most important.
How many ever felt condemned?
After all the men, beatings, and fear, this night was like a visit to another world. And that calling card of their old lives, the feeling of shame, was forgotten, at least for a while.
Remember Tammy? That's her with Pastor Perez.
In Jesus' name, he's going to help you. Here comes the peace. Watch. Ready?
The truth and the life. And I accept him right now.
Do you think what you're doing now, is this your life's calling?
Yes, absolutely. This is what I was meant to do.
Here I am, worshiping you.
They are still daughters. They are still sisters. They're human. They're real. They're not some rejected tramp or some rejected leper that can't be loved.
God, open our eyes.
Women of the night, in from the street and looking for a second chance.
Well, did any of you feel a little uncomfortable with that video? I must admit, I think I'd prefer if they called their group former hookers for Jesus, but they certainly are former hookers that have reached out to this part of society. These women who have been changed by Christ are taking the gospel to women who are just like they were. And they're people that I think it's safe to say probably none of us in this room today would go near. We might even justify not going near them in order to keep our own reputations intact. You know, as a pastor, I'm not sure it would be good for someone to drive by and see me on the street talking with someone who was clearly a prostitute. And yet all these people need to hear the gospel. Even streetwalkers on the strip of Las Vegas. And so they're going to need someone to take the gospel to them, like these hookers for Jesus. They're the ones who are willing to actually be with people like this so they can take the good news of Christ. Now, that's exactly what we see Jesus doing in the passage from John 4 that Mike just read to us. Now, we're in a series of the Gospel of John. It's going to take us through most of this year. I'd just like to give a couple of words of introduction in case someone hasn't been with us. But the Gospel of John is unique among the four Gospels. It was written last. The other three Gospels had already been written. They were already well circulated throughout the Roman Empire. People knew of them. People had read them. And they were very similar to one another. John wrote a gospel not to just sort of copy the other ones, but to display a part of Christ that they didn't include in their gospels. And so we see that he focuses on the divinity of Christ and on his oneness with the Father. Now, the context for our passage this morning that we want to deal with is found in the first three verses of John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. Jesus began to have more and more conflicts with the religious leaders in and around Jerusalem, which started when he went in and cleaned house in the temple, but continued as they observed that Jesus was gaining even more followers than John the Baptist. And so Jesus decides to leave the southern part of Judea and travel north into the province of Galilee, which was where his hometown of Nazareth was located. Now, one of the reasons that the religious leaders disliked Jesus was that he broke the mold that they had established for a long time of what someone who was following God and led by God would be like. He totally shattered that mold. And this situation led to negative feelings increasing between the religious community and Jesus. And so we want to see how Jesus took the gospel to one of the most unlikely people imaginable, a Samaritan woman of questionable or dubious moral character. I mean, when you think of who Jesus would take the gospel to really first, she's about the last person in the world that you would imagine. And we can learn much about the nature of the gospel through this account with the Samaritan woman. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to learn about the nature of the gospel. And so let's just bow for prayer as we get into God's word. Father, we're so grateful for your word. And there's so many important truths in this large section of scripture. Lord, help us to grab hold of the ones that are most important for us, that you might use your word to change us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the first thing we learn about the nature of the gospel from this passage is that the gospel is relevant to cultural issues. You see, the gospel transcends all cultures everywhere, and it makes it relevant to all people. Now, we see that in the following verses from our introduction, starting with verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now notice verse 4 said, he had to pass through Samaria. Now that's interesting, because in reality he did not have to pass through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. Now you see here a map of Palestine. And Palestine is only 120 miles long from north to south. And a proper Jew who wanted to travel from the south, where Jerusalem is, to the north, where Jesus wanted to go, would never, ever think of traveling through Samaria, even though it was the most direct route. A proper Jew would not have done this. And it goes back to a 700-year-old feud that the Jews had with the Samaritans. In 720 B.C., the Assyrians from the far north came down and conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And what they did is they took a lot of the Jews from that area that they conquered and took them back up to Assyria, where they intermarried with the Medes who lived there. And they never returned back down to Judea. These are the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel, because the people that were part of those 10 tribes lost their Jewish identity. Now, the other thing that happened is that the Assyrians shipped down a bunch of their own people to colonize that northern part of Judea. And they intermarried with the Jews that hadn't been taken to Assyria. And so these became the Samaritans. And the Jews resented them because they had lost their ethnic purity. So a good Jew who wanted to travel from Judea all the way up to Galilee would cross the Jordan River like the arrow, travel north on the east side of the Jordan River, and then cross back into Galilee. But Jesus took the direct route from Jerusalem through Samaria. And in doing so, he had to break one of his people's own cultural barriers. It was culturally wrong for him to do that. And if he had not been willing to break that cultural barrier, this encounter would have never taken place. Now, getting back to these verses, it tells us that he stopped to rest by a well called Jacob's Well. Now, Genesis 33:19 tells us that Jacob purchased a large piece of land from the children of Hamor, and he purchased it for 100 pieces of silver. Then in Genesis 48:22, it tells us that before his death, Jacob gave this land where the well was to his favorite son Joseph. And then Joshua 24:32 tells us, according to Joseph's desire, that the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, took the bones of Joseph all the way to this area in Samaria, in what is now Samaria, and buried him there. And so this is the place that Jesus decided to rest during his journey to Galilee. Now we're told that his disciples and Jesus got there about the sixth hour, and it's a little hard to know exactly when this was because there was a Roman way to keep time, and there was a Jewish way to keep time. So it could have been 12 noon or it could have been 6 in the evening. And I think it's more likely that it was 6 in the evening when Jesus arrived, because that would have been a full day of travel, and it also would have been enough time for the events that follow to actually have taken place. Now, when it comes to taking the gospel cross-culturally, we think of missionaries taking the gospel to other countries. Missionaries who go cross-cultural, there's a lot of training that takes place to prepare you for doing that. And one of the things is that you have to learn the ins and outs of the culture that you're going to, so that you can lose the things about your own culture that are offensive to that new culture. Plus, you have to learn things from the new culture that you will adopt for yourself so that you will become more acceptable to that new culture. For example, one of the things we had to do when we went to Europe to minister in Eastern Europe was this. In Southern California, when you meet people for the first time, it's highly likely that you're going to immediately be on a first-name basis, right? I mean, even parents introduce their little children to other adults by first names. I mean, that's largely how it's done here in America. But in most of Europe, that's not an acceptable way, especially if the person is a little older than you are. You never start on a first-name basis. And, in fact, it may take a long time before that European will feel comfortable enough with you to invite you to call them by their first name. It's not so much that one way is better than another. It's just that accepted practice in a given place is important. And in this case, the accepted practice for a Jew was not to set foot in Samaria. That would make you automatically, ceremonially unclean. And so they just avoided it. However, Jesus' desire to take the good news everywhere caused him to break that cultural norm. Now, the term missional has been popularized over the last 15 years or so to describe taking the gospel to where people are in their own setting, on their own turf. And this means instead of just hoping that people who need Jesus will show up somehow to our church to hear about them, that we as Christians go out, whether it's with our neighbors or you know, to some place where people hang out, and begin to develop relationships so that we can share Christ with those people. Now, while the term missional is a fairly new term, it's exactly what Jesus did here. Exactly what he did. I mean, this is the reason why, and most of you have heard this, that on Wednesday nights, every Wednesday night, I am part of a Las Vegas bowling league, okay? Commonly known as a beer league, all right? Doesn't mean you have to drink beer if you bowl there, but most everybody does. And the reason I go there, and Wednesday nights is sacrosanct for me, I will not, if it's any way possible to do something that would keep me going there. The reason I do that is because that's a way for me to be with people on their own turf. There's Christians there, but mostly there are people who don't go to church. And I'm able to develop relationships at a bowling alley. And through the course of years of knowing people, I've gone to funerals. I've given baby gifts. I've done all kinds of things with people that I otherwise would never have met unless I went to where they were. Okay, that's my application to doing this. Because I want to build relationships with people who need Jesus on their own turf. And that's what Jesus did. And so a good question to ask is, what could we do to be more missional like Christ? Now, a second thing about the nature of the gospel that we learn is that the gospel is relevant to social issues. Okay, not just cultural, but social issues as well. Picking it up in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Point number one, a good Jew would never talk to a Samaritan. Point number two, a righteous Jew would never speak to a woman who was not a relative or someone that he was closely associated with. Furthermore, a good and righteous Jew would never ask a woman like this from Samaria for a favor. Give me a drink. He wasn't commanding her. He was asking her, give me a drink. A good and righteous Jew would never have done that because if she complied and gave him the drink, he would become actually obligated to her because she did him a favor. Now, this woman was well aware of the Jewish customs when it came to these kinds of social issues. And so she was shocked when he did this and asked him about it. Well, in verse 10, we pick it up with Jesus' answer. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, notice how Jesus doesn't really answer her question, but instead fans the flame of her curiosity to know more about him. Jesus' answer is in essence, kind of a riddle like he gave to Nicodemus in chapter 3. Jesus speaks of the gift of God. He speaks of living water. And of course, we know that he's speaking about everlasting life and about salvation. But she didn't understand that. But because they were standing by a well of water, it piqued her interest all the more. Picking it up in verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Her only frame of reference was the kind of water that was in the well, which was wet and physical. And that's why she responds to Jesus by reminding him that he has neither a rope nor a bucket, both of which are essential for drawing water out of this well. She knew that Jesus was a Jew and therefore understood the books of Moses and knew about the account of Jacob purchasing this land that was later given to Joseph. She knew that, and so she asks him a rhetorical question that really requires no answer. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, he gives her an answer anyway. picking it up in verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In essence, Jesus is answering her question by, well, now that you mention it, yes, I am greater than your father Jacob. The gift Jesus was offering to bestow on her is infinitely more precious than the well of water that Jacob passed down. The water from Jacob's well cannot prevent someone from becoming thirsty again and again and again and needing more of that water. The living water that Jesus gives makes one lose their thirst for all time because it gives everlasting satisfaction. The water from Jacob's well remains outside the soul and is incapable of fulfilling the needs of the soul. But the living water that Jesus gives enters the soul and remains within and is an ongoing source of spiritual refreshment and satisfaction. The water from Jacob's well is limited in quantity and disappears after you drink it. The living water that Jesus gives is a self-perpetuating spring that is never exhausted. Now back in verse 11, the woman referred to the well as the source of water. But in verses 13 and 14, Jesus talks about it as a spring welling up to eternal life. And the imagery sort of leaps off the pages of our Bible because the well that you need a rope and a bucket to draw from, that's sort of like works. It's like salvation by works. It requires tools like the rope and the bucket to lower down. And it's thought that at this time, that well was at least, you had to go down 100 feet to get to the water. And then you had to exert the effort to pull the bucket up. That's like works. But a spring is different. A spring is the gift of God. A spring is something that you do nothing to create. It's just there. The source kind of comes out to you. Now, by this time, the woman was becoming aware that Jesus was speaking of something different than the water that was in the well. And so in verse 15, she says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water." Now, it's clear that the woman is still thinking of the physical water that's in the well. And so she's thinking that somehow Jesus could permanently satisfy her need for water, that she'd never have to come back to get it again. You know, Thomas Edward Lawrence, T.E. Lawrence, also known as in popular culture as Lawrence of Arabia, was born in 1888 in Wales. And he became famous from his writings and of his adventures during World War I in Arabia, where he helped organize and led an Arab revolt in the Middle East against the Turks. And after the war, he brought a bunch of the Arab sheikhs to Paris for the peace talks that were going on there. And on the last night of their visit, Lawrence offered to let them have or give them anything that they wanted to have before they went back to their own land. And so they led him up to their hotel room and into the bathroom where the sink was, and they pointed to the faucet and they said, "Yeah, we want to take these back with us." And of course, they lived in a desert. And in their minds, they didn't understand that that faucet was hooked to pipes that went to a source of water that supplied what was needed to come through the faucet. They just thought somehow if they had these faucets, they would have all the water they needed in the desert. They didn't realize that the faucets were superficial and that everything that they needed for the water was unseen. Now, Jesus is the source of the living water. But many people who thirst for this living water will never hear about it because, simply because many Christians are socially uncomfortable with telling them about it. It's not a matter of being equipped or trained. It's a matter of moving outside of our comfort zones to share this living water. And Jesus modeled that to us by moving outside of his Jewish comfort zone into Samaria and speaking with a woman of dubious moral character in order to share with her about this living water. Now, there's a third thing that we learn, and that's that the gospel is relevant to moral issues. Jesus now deals with the primary issue that is the hang-up for everybody, their own moral condition. Picking it up in verse 16, "And Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your own husband. What you have said is true.'" Well, Jesus immediately jumps ahead from a social issue to a moral issue in her life. You see, Jesus cuts right to the chase. Her primary need was to solve her own moral condition, her sin problem. No different than any of us. Now, why did Jesus do this? He didn't do it to condemn her. He didn't do it to make her feel bad. But she needed to be confronted with her own need. And you see, if you don't think you're sick, you don't go to a doctor. And even some people who think they're sick won't go to a doctor. But if you don't think you're sick, you're not going to go to a doctor. But he wanted to help her see her need. This woman had a history of sleeping around and shacking up with different men. She apparently had had relationships with at least five. This is not intended to be an exhaustive list necessarily. And when Jesus mentions her five husbands, he's not saying that she was legally married five times. She's using husband as a euphemism of a man and woman living together. And we know that because he says in the one you have now is not your husband. She's living with some guy right now, and that guy's not her husband. This obviously got her attention. Verse 19, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.'" Her response is classic. "Sir, I perceive you to be a prophet." Now, what she meant by that, not necessarily a prophet of God, but someone who knew the secrets of one's own heart. Now, she felt so uncomfortable with being confronted with her own moral condition that she immediately changes the subject to a theological question. The question concerns, where is the proper place to worship? Now, Abraham and Jacob had both erected altars and worshipped God on the side of the slopes of Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain that she's referring to here. And this is where the Samaritans worshiped. They worshiped God, not exactly like the Jews did, but they worshiped Him on this Mount Gerizim. The Jews, on the other hand, placed great importance on worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. So she, in fact, by her question, is diverting the conversation from her own moral issue clear back to cultural issues. Where's the best place to worship? This is so typical. You talk to somebody about the Lord, and then you get to the point, someplace, where you talk about their own personal need for God. Well, suddenly, they've got questions about evolution. They've got questions about dinosaurs. They've got questions about, well, what about all the people that have never heard about Jesus? They have all these questions, these pseudo-theological questions that divert the discussion and the conversation from their own moral need. But Jesus, in fact, answers her question. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Since the Messiah is from Jewish lineage, and that's always been clear, salvation is from the Jews. That's His point there. Now, Jesus has been takes time to emphasize two critical things concerning worship. Worship must be done in spirit and in truth. Worship, if it's worth the name of worship, is not hampered by physical consideration, whether one prays on this mountain or one prays in this town. Worship, because it's done in spirit. Worship is also operating in the realm of truth. Clear and definite knowledge of God derived from His Word, from the special revelation of His Word that He's given us. And so Jesus states that the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what Jesus means by that is that the gospel is for all people. And the Father is seeking that people respond to the gospel, that come into relationship with Him, so that they can become true worshipers in spirit and in truth. You know, here's some interesting statistics that the pollster Gallup has put together. 60% of U.S. Christians believe that government policies affect moral values. 81% of Americans say the nation's moral values are getting worse. 35% of married, professing, born-again Christians have experienced divorce. And that's exactly the same percentage as non-Christians. Now, the overall divorce rate is 50% in America, but that's because a fair number of people divorce and remarry more than once. And that's what elevates the percentage up. 40% of America's babies today are born to unwed mothers. George Gallup, in his book, Religion in America, wrote this: church attendance makes little difference in people's ethical views and behavior with respect to lying, cheating, pilfering, and not reporting theft. For example, equal proportions of churched and unchurched people admit to understanding income, to underestimating income on tax forms. Now, the point of this is that Our moral values are meant to be impacted and changed by the gospel. That's what Jesus was addressing with this woman. He wasn't indicating, okay, just believe in me and you can go back to sleeping around. Unfortunately, by Gallup's own research, there's really very little difference in the moral values between many Christians and non-Christians. And so we need to understand that the gospel is relevant to moral issues. And then finally, we see that the gospel is relevant to belief issues. The gospel does not only speak to faith, but faith is really the determining factor if the gospel will take root in us. Picking it up in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now at this point in his ministry, Jesus has told no one that he is the Messiah. No one. Yet he tells this non-Jewish Samaritan woman of questionable character. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. Clearly, what follows at this point, the woman believed in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, from here, she leaves, Jesus' disciples come back, and they are a little confused that he was talking with her. They obviously saw her talking. And he goes on to explain to them that the harvest is out there and it's their job to reach the harvest. So let's pick it up in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She became a missionary to her own town. He told me, the testimony was this, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. Apparently, the woman's testimony was so compelling that many in her town who knew her and obviously saw a change in her when she came back, they believed in Jesus and they came out to see him. And he shared the gospel with them. And he stayed with them 2 days and many more believed. And we're told that Jesus was with them and the results were staggering. Picking it up in verse 42. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. These Samaritans, outcasts according to the Jews, were the first ones to proclaim that Jesus was the Savior of the world. I'm sure they felt like, hey, if we can be saved, anybody can be saved. C.H. Spurgeon, my favorite preacher and teacher from the 19th century, claimed that 98% of the people that he met, and this included people who were in jail because he had a prison ministry, told him that they believed that the Bible was true. But the vast majority had never made a personal, life-changing commitment to Christ. And so he concluded that to them, the word believe was not an active verb. It was a passive verb. Spurgeon went on to say this, I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not believe at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There is no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles about the edge of the water is poor faith at best. It is little better than a dry land faith and is not good for much. St. Augustine put it like this: understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand. I got to tell you, this is one of the embarrassments of much of the American version of Christianity. Our believing is disconnected from our behaving. Many Christians have the same bad attitudes as non-Christians. Many Christians are just as afraid of the future as non-Christians are. I can't tell you how many Christians have talked to me about how afraid they are because of the results of our past election. They're just as afraid as non-Christians. Many Christians are as self-centered as non-Christians are. But the power of the gospel is intended not only to provide eternal life, but a transformation of our very souls. And that's seen in our behavior. It's meant to transform our lives now. And what in your life needs transforming by the power of the gospel? Well, what are we going to do with this? We've learned a lot about the nature of the gospel. What is God saying to you today? What could be your own personal application? And you know, I'm a big proponent of starting with baby steps. That's why I love the movie What About Bob? I like baby stepping. You got to take baby steps before you can take big steps. And maybe the Lord is impressing upon you a baby step that you can take starting today. Let's ask God to make that happen. Father, I thank you for the truth of this wonderful encounter that Jesus purposely had with this sort of outcast of a woman. May we learn from that. And may we allow the gospel to transform us. And Lord, I know I need transformation in my own life. I know I'm discouraged and disheartened. And Lord, that's not from you. And I pray that that you would transform that into the joy that comes from the gospel. Father, whatever it is in each of our lives, I pray that you would not let us forget, but that we would carry these things from here and see real results in our own lives. Father, help us to be the kind of church that takes your good news where others may not want to go and to people others may not want to talk with, and to deal with the real issues of life and belief. Lord, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.